the fuel, the energy source from which any problem is addressed. We need to be joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Ephesians 4:16. Of the body of Christ to heal and to grow up. Whether our boundary issue is food, substances, sex, time, projects, the tongue, or money, we can't solve it in a vacuum. If we could, we would. But the more we isolate ourselves, the harder our struggle becomes. Just like an untreated cancer can become life-threatening in a short time, self-boundary problems will worsen with increased aloneness. 3. We try to use willpower to solve our boundary problems.
I've got it solved!
Pete was excited about his newfound victory over his overspending. A dedicated Christian and a leader in his church, he was intensely concerned about his out-of-control finances.
I made a vow to God and myself that I'll never spend beyond my budget again. It's so simple, but so true.
Not wanting to burst Pete's bubble, I adopted a wait-and-see attitude. I didn't have to wait long. The next week he came in, feeling discouraged and hopeless.
I just couldn't help myself, he lamented.
I went out and bought sports equipment. Then my wife and I purchased new furniture. It was just what we needed. The price was right. The only problem was that we couldn't afford it. I guess I'm hopeless. Pete wasn't hopeless, but his philosophy, popular among Christians, certainly was. He had been trying to use willpower to solve his boundary problems, probably the most common approach to out-of-control behavior. The willpower approach is simple. Whatever the problem behavior is, just stop doing it. In other words, just say no. Imperatives such as choose to stop, decide to say no, and make a commitment to never do it again abound in this approach. The problem with this approach is that it makes an idol out of the will, something God never intended. Just as our hearts and minds are distorted by the fall, so is our power to make right decisions. Will is only strengthened by relationship. We can't make commitments alone. God told Moses to encourage and strengthen Joshua, Deuteronomy 3:28. He didn't tell Moses to tell Joshua to just say no. If we depend on willpower alone, we are guaranteed to fail. We are denying the power of the relationship promised in the cross. If all we need is our will to overcome evil, we certainly don't need a Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:17. The truth is, willpower alone is useless against self-boundary struggles. Why do you submit to the world's rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Colossians 2:20-23. The King James Bible translates the Greek word for self-imposed worship as will worship. In other words, these self-denying practices that appear so spiritual don't stop out-of-control behavior. The boundaryless part of the soul simply becomes more resentful under the domination of the will, and it rebels. Especially after we make statements such as, I will never, and I will always. We act out with a vengeance. Jessica's indulgence in food, Pete's indulgence in money, someone else's indulgence in foolish or slanderous conversation, or still another's determination never to be late on a project again, will not be healed by white-knuckling it. Establishing boundaries with yourself. Learning to be mature in self-boundaries is not easy. Many obstacles hinder our progress. However, God desires our maturity and self-control even more than we do.
He's on our team as an exhorter, encourager, and implorer. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. One way to begin developing limits on out-of-control behavior is to apply a modified version of the boundary checklist we used in Chapter 8. 1. What are the symptoms? Look at the destructive fruit you may be exhibiting by not being able to say no to yourself. You may be experiencing depression, anxiety, panic, phobias, rage, relationship struggles, isolation, work problems, or psychosomatic problems. All of these symptoms can be related to a difficulty in setting limits on your own behavior. Use them as a roadmap to begin identifying the particular boundary problem you're having. 2. What are the roots? Identifying the causes of your self-boundary problems will assist you in understanding your own contribution to the problem, how you have sinned, your developmental injuries, how you have been sinned against, and the significant relationships that may have contributed to the problem. Some possible roots of self-boundary conflicts include lack of training. Some people never learned to accept limits, to pay the consequences of their actions, or to delay gratification when they were growing up. For example, they may never have experienced any consequences for dawdling as a child. Rewarded destructiveness. People who come from families in which the mom or dad was an alcoholic may have learned that out-of-control behavior brings relationship. The family came together when the alcoholic member drank. Distorted need. Some boundary problems are legitimate, God-given needs in disguise. God gave us sexual desire both to reproduce ourselves and to enjoy our spouses. The pornography addict has diverted this good desire. He feels real and alive only when acting out. Fear of relationship. People really want to be loved, but their out-of-control behavior, i.e., overeating, overworking, keeps others away. Some people use their tongues to keep other people at bay. Unmet emotional hungers. We all need love during the first few years of life. If we don't receive this love, we hunger for it for the rest of our lives. This hunger for love is so powerful that when we don't find it in relationships with other people, we look for it in other places, such as in food, in work, in sexual activity, or in spending money. Being under the law. Many Christians raised in legalistic environments were not permitted to make decisions for themselves. When they try to make their own decisions, they feel guilty. This guilt forces them to rebel in destructive ways. Food addictions and compulsive spending are often reactions against strict rules. Covering emotional hurt. People who are injured emotionally, who were neglected or abused as children, disguise their pain by overeating, drinking too much, or working too much. They may abuse substances to distract from the real pain of being unloved, unwanted, and alone. If they were to stop using these disguises, their isolation would be intolerable. 3. What is the boundary conflict? Take a look at your particular self-boundary problems in relation to eating, money, time, task completion, the tongue, sexuality, or alcohol and substance abuse. These 7 areas aren't exhaustive, though they cover a great deal of territory. Ask God for insight into what other areas of your life are out of control. 4. Who needs to take ownership? At this point, take the painful step of taking responsibility for your out-of-control behavior. The behavior pattern may be directly traceable to family problems, neglect, abuse, or trauma. In other words, our boundary conflicts may not be all our fault. They are, however, our responsibility. 5. What do you need? It's useless to try to deal with your boundary conflicts with yourself until you're actively developing safe, trusting, grace and truth relationships with others. You are severely hampered in gaining either insight into or control over yourself when you are disconnected from God's source of spiritual and emotional fuel. Plugging into other people is often frustrating for do-it-yourself people who would like a how-to manual for solving out-of-control behaviors just as they would buy to teach themselves piano, plumbing, or golf. They wish to get this boundary-setting business over with quickly. The problem is that many people with self-boundary struggles are also quite isolated from deep relationships. They have no rootedness in God or others, Ephesians 3:17. Thus, they have to take what they think are steps backward to learn to connect with others. Connecting with people is a time-consuming, risky, and painful process. Finding the right people, group, or church is hard enough. But after joining up, admitting your need for others may be even more difficult. Do-it-yourself people will often fall back into a cognitive or willpower approach simply because it's not as slow or as risky. They'll often say things like, "Attachment is not what I want. I have an out-of-control behavior, and I need relief from the pain." Though we can certainly understand their dilemma, they're heading toward another quick-fix dead end. Symptomatic relief, trying to solve a problem by only dealing with the symptoms, generally leads to more symptoms. Jesus described this process in a parable. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Luke 11:24-26. Evil can take over the empty house of our souls. Even when our lives seem to be in order, isolation guarantees spiritual vulnerability. It's only when our house is full of the love of God and others that we can resist the wiles of the devil. Plugging in is neither an option nor a luxury. It is a spiritual and emotional life-and-death issue. 6. How do I begin? Once you have identified your boundary problem and owned it, you can do something about it. Here are some ways to begin practicing setting boundaries on yourself. Address your real need. Often, out-of-control patterns disguise a need for something else. You need to address the underlying need before you can deal with the out-of-control behavior. For example, impulsive eaters may discover that food is a way to stay separate and safe from romantic and sexual intimacy. Their fear of being faced with those kinds of emotionally laden situations may cause them to use food as a boundary. As their internal boundaries with the opposite sex become firmer, they can give up their destructive food boundary. They learn to ask for help for the real problem, not just for the symptomatic problem. Allow yourself to fail. Addressing your real need is no guarantee that your out-of-control behavior will disappear. Many people who address the real issue underneath a self-boundary problem are often disappointed that the problem keeps recurring. They think, "Well, I joined a support group at church, but I still have problems being on time, or viewing pornography, or spending money, or talking out of turn. Was all this for naught?" No. The recurrence of destructive patterns is evidence of God's sanctifying, maturing, and preparing us for eternity. We need to continue to practice to learn things. The same process that we use to learn to drive a car, swim, or learn a foreign language is the one we use for learning better self-boundaries. We need to embrace failure instead of trying to avoid it. Those people who spend their lives trying to avoid failure are also eluding maturity. We are drawn to Jesus because he learned obedience from what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. People who are growing up are also drawn to individuals who bear battle scars, worry furrows, and tear marks on their faces. Their lessons can be trusted much more than the unlined faces of those who have never failed, and so have never truly lived. Listen to empathic feedback from others. As you fail in setting boundaries on yourself, you need others who will let you know about it in a caring way. Many times, you are unaware of your own failures. Sometimes you may not truly understand the extent of the damage your lack of boundaries causes in the lives of those you care about. Other believers can provide perspective and support. Keith had a difficult time returning money to others when they had loaned it to him. He wasn't broke. He wasn't selfish. He was just forgetful. He had little awareness of the discomfort he caused those who lent him money. One afternoon, a friend who had loaned him money several months before dropped by his office. "Keith," his friend said, "several times I've asked you about the money I lent you. I still haven't heard from you. I don't think you're intentionally ignoring my requests. At the same time, I wanted to let you know that your forgetfulness has been hard on me. I had to cancel a vacation because I didn't have the money. Your forgetfulness is hurting me, and it's hurting our friendship." Keith was astonished. He hadn't had a clue that such a little thing to him might mean so much to a close friend. Deeply remorseful over the loss his friend had suffered, he wrote a check immediately. In a non-condemning, non-nagging manner, Keith's friend had helped him become more aware of his self-boundary problem. He used the empathy Keith felt for him as a close friend. True, godly remorse for causing his friend pain was a powerful motivator for Keith to become more responsible. When others in our support system let us know how our lack of self-boundaries hurts them, we are motivated by love, not by fear. Biblically-based support groups, which provide empathy and clear feedback, keep people responsible by letting them see the effect their actions have on another. When one member tells another, "Your uncontrolled behavior makes me want to stay away from you. I don't feel that I can trust you when you act like that," the out-of-control person isn't being parented or policed. He is hearing truth in love from a peer. He's hearing how what he does helps or damages those he loves. This kind of confrontation builds an empathy-based morality, a love-based self-control. Welcome consequences as a teacher. Learning about sowing and reaping is valuable. It teaches us that we suffer losses when we aren't responsible. The impulsive overeater has medical and social difficulties. The overspender faces bankruptcy court. The chronically late person misses plane flights and important meetings and loses friendships. The procrastinator faces losses of promotions and bonuses, and on and on. We need to enter God's training school of learning to suffer for our irresponsibility. Not all suffering should be embraced. However, when our own lack of love or responsibility causes the suffering, pain becomes our teacher. Learning how to develop better self-boundaries is an orderly process. First, we are confronted about the destructiveness of our behavior by others. Then, consequences will follow if we don't heed the feedback. Words precede actions and give us a chance to turn from our destructiveness before we have to suffer. God doesn't glory in our suffering. Just as a loving father's heart breaks when he sees his children in pain, God wants to spare us pain. But when his words and the feedback of his other children don't reach us, consequences are the only way to keep us from further damage. God is like the parent who warns his teenager that drinking will cause a loss of car privileges. First, the warning. Stop drinking now. It will have bad consequences for you. Then, if it's not heeded, Car privileges are yanked. This painful consequence prevents a possible serious catastrophe, a drunk driving accident. Surround yourself with people who are loving and supportive. As you hear feedback and suffer consequences, maintain close contact with your support network. Your difficulties are too much to bear alone. You need others who will be loving and supportive, but who will not rescue. Generally speaking, friends of people with self-boundary problems make one of two errors. One, they become critical and parental. When the person has failed, they adopt an "I told you so" attitude, or say things like, "Now, what did you learn from your experience?" This encourages the person to either look elsewhere for a friend, no one needs more than two parents, or simply avoid the criticism instead of learning from consequences. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Galatians 6:1. Replace this parental position with gentle restoration, understanding that there but for the grace of God go I. 2. They become rescuers. They give in to their impulse to save the person from suffering. They call the boss and tell them their spouse was sick when he or she was drunk. They lend more money when they shouldn't. They hold up the entire dinner for the latecomer instead of going ahead with the meal. Rescuing someone is not loving them. God's love lets people experience consequences. Rescuers hope that by once again bailing out the out-of-control person, they'll reap a loving, responsible person. They hope to control the other person. It's far better to be empathic, but at the same time refuse to be a safety net. "I'm sorry you lost another job this year, but I won't lend you any more money until you've paid back the other loan. However, I'm available to talk to for support." This approach will show people how serious you are about developing self-boundaries. The sincere searcher will value this approach and will take you up on your offer of support. The manipulator will resent the limits and quickly look for an easier touch somewhere else. This 5-point formula for developing self-boundaries is cyclical. That is, as you deal with real needs, fail, get empathic feedback, suffer consequences, and are restored, you build stronger internal boundaries each time. As you stay with your goal and with the right people, you will build a sense of self-restraint that can truly become part of your character for life. If you are a victim, establishing boundaries for yourself is always hard. It will be especially difficult if your boundaries were severely violated in childhood. No one who has avoided childhood victimization can truly understand what these individuals go through. Of all the injuries that can be endured, this type causes severe spiritual and emotional damage. A victim is a person who has, while in a helpless state, been injured by the exploitation of another. Some victimization is verbal, some is physical, some is sexual, and some is satanically ritualistic. All cause extreme damage to the character structure of a child, who then grows up to adulthood with spiritual, emotional, and cognitive distortions. In each case, however, three factors remain constant: helplessness, injury, and exploitation. Some results of victimization are these: depression, compulsive disorders, impulsive disorders, isolation, inability to trust others, inability to form close attachments, inability to set limits, poor judgment in relationships, further exploitation in relationships, deep sense of pervasive badness, shame, guilt, chaotic lifestyle, sense of meaninglessness and purposelessness, unexplainable terror and panic attacks, phobias, rage attacks, suicidal feelings and thoughts.
Victimization has long-lasting and far-reaching effects on the lives of adult survivors. Healing for victims is difficult because their developmental processes have been damaged or interrupted by abuse. The most primary damage done is that the victim loses a sense of trust. Trust, the ability to depend on ourselves and others in times of need, is a basic spiritual and emotional survival need. We need to be able to trust our own perceptions of reality, and to be able to let significant people matter to us. Our ability to trust ourselves is based on our experience of others as trustworthy. People who are like a tree planted by streams of water, Psalm 1:3, feel firm because of the streams of love coming from God and others in their life. Victims often lose a sense of trust because the perpetrator was someone they knew as children, someone who was important to them. When the relationship became damaging to them, their sense of trust became broken. Another damaging effect of abuse or molestation is the destruction of a sense of ownership over the victim's soul. In fact, victims often feel that they are public property, that their resources, body, and time should be available to others just for the asking. Another injury due to victimization is a deep, pervasive sense of being all bad, wrong, dirty, or shameful. No matter how affirming others are of their lovableness and their attributes, victims are convinced that, underneath it all, there is no good inside themselves. Because of the severity of their injuries, many victims have over-permeable boundaries. They take on badness that isn't theirs. They begin believing that the way they were treated is the way they should be treated. Many victims think that, since they were told they were bad or evil thousands of times, it certainly must be true. Boundaries as an aid to the victim. Boundary work, as described in this book, can be extremely helpful in moving victims toward restoration and healing. However, in many cases, the severe nature of the need is such that the victim will be unable to set boundaries without professional help. We strongly urge abuse victims to seek out a counselor who can guide them in establishing and maintaining appropriate boundaries. Chapter 13, Boundaries and God. When some people read the Bible, they see a book of rules, do's and don'ts. When others read it, they see a philosophy of life, principles for the wise. Still others see mythology, stories about the nature of human existence and the human dilemma. Certainly, the Bible contains rules, principles, and stories that explain what it is like to exist on this earth. But to us, the Bible is a living book about relationship. Relationship of God to people, people to God, and people to each other. It is about a God who created this world, placed people in it, related to people, lost that relationship, and continues to heal that relationship. It is about God as creator. This is His creation. It is about God as a ruler. He ultimately controls His world and will govern it. And it is about God as Redeemer. He finds, saves, and heals His loved ones who are lost and in bondage. When a lawyer asked Jesus which was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Matthew 22:37-40. The entire scripture communicates a message of love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But how do we do that? Well, that's why there are so many other passages. Loving God and our neighbor is difficult. One of the main reasons it's so difficult is because of boundary problems, which are essentially problems of responsibility. We do not know
who is responsible for what, where we end and someone else begins, where God ends and we begin. The Bible clarifies those boundaries so that we can begin to see who should do what in this labor of love. Respecting boundaries. We have personal boundaries, personal property lines, in our relationship with God. God has designed the world so that boundaries are to be respected. He respects ours, and we need to respect His. God respects our boundaries in many ways. First, He leaves work for us to do that only we can do, and He allows us to experience the painful consequences of our behavior so that we will change. He is not willing for any of us to perish, and takes no pleasure in our destruction. 2 Peter 3:9, Ezekiel 18:23. But He wants us to change for our own good and His glory. It hurts Him deeply when we don't. But at the same time, He does not rescue us. He wants us to work it out for our own good. He will not violate our wish to be left alone, although He will plead with us to come back to Him. Second, He respects our no. He tries neither to control nor nag us. He allows us to say no and go our way. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, the story of the rich young ruler, or the story of Joshua and his people. In all of these examples, God gives a choice and allows the people involved to make up their minds. When people say no, He allows it and keeps on loving them. He is a giver, and one of the things He always gives is a choice. But like a real giver, He also gives the consequences of those choices. He respects boundaries. Many people are not as honest as these biblical characters were, however. The prodigal son was direct and honest. "I do not want to do it your way. I am going to do it my way." We are more often like the second son in the parable of the two sons in the vineyard, Matthew 21:28-31. We say yes, but we act out no. God prefers honesty. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it, Ecclesiastes 5:5. We would be much better off if we would say an honest no to whatever God is asking, for the next step could be repentance. An honest no will lead us to the discovery of how destructive it is to say no to God and to a real hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jerry was a member of a support group I was leading. He was cheating on his wife, but he kept saying that he was sorry and that he really didn't want to be an adulterer. He really wanted to obey God. However, as much as he said that, he didn't change. He wanted to believe that he wanted to change without doing the work of change. Tired of hearing how much he wanted to be different, I suggested that he tell God and the group the truth. He really did not want to change. He enjoyed his affairs, and his real wish was that God would take his rules and go somewhere else. Jerry was taken aback, but gradually began to see how true this was. Finally, he told the truth about his lack of love for God, and how he really wanted to do his own thing. At first, this admission scared him. He was giving up the falsehood of seeing himself as a Christian who cared about holiness. But his honesty felt better to him than all the lies, and something began to happen. In the safety of grace, which was allowing him to see himself as he really was, he began to regret who he was. He began to see the emptiness of his heart. When he owned who he really was from his heart, he did not like himself. He was developing godly sorrow, the kind that leads to repentance, and he began to change. He told his lover that he was not going to see her anymore, and he made a new commitment to his wife. This time he meant it. Whereas for years he had been saying yes and acting out no, he finally owned his no to God directly and honestly. Only then was change possible. until we can own our boundaries with God, we can't ever change them or allow Him to work with them. They are hidden and not communicated. They need to be honestly owned, exposed, and made a part of us. Then we and God can face the problem. Anger. In our deeper honesty and ownership of our true person, there is room for expressing anger at God. Many people who are cut off from God shut down emotionally because they feel that it is not safe to tell Him how angry they are at Him. Until they feel the anger, they cannot feel the loving feelings underneath the anger. Job wanted to fully express his anger and disappointment with God to God. Job 13:3. But before he did this, he had to be sure of two things. He wanted God, one, to withdraw his hand of punishment, and two, to start communicating with him. Verse 21. Job knew that if he were secure in the relationship, he could tell God what he really felt. We often fear being honest because it was not safe to express honesty in our earthly relationships. With Job, we fear both abandonment and retaliation. People abandoned us or attacked us when we told them how we really felt. Rest assured, however, that God desires truth in our inner parts, Psalm 51:6. He is seeking people who will have a real relationship with Him, John 4:23 and 24. He wants to hear it all, no matter how bad it seems to us. When we own what is within our boundaries, when we bring it into the light, God can transform it with His love. Respecting His boundaries. God expects His boundaries to be respected as well. When He makes choices or says no to us, that is His right, His freedom. If we are to have a real relationship with Him, we need to respect that freedom. When we try and put Him into binds where He has to do something, we are testing His freedom. When we are angry with Him for what He does not do, we are not allowing Him the freedom to be who He is. The basic problem in human relationship is that of freedom. We call people bad because they do not do what we want them to do. We judge them for being themselves, for fulfilling their wishes. We withdraw love from them when they do what they feel is best for them, but it is not what we want them to do. We do the same thing with God. We feel entitled to God's favor, as if He has to do what we want Him to. How do you feel when someone asks you for a favor, but does not give you a free choice? This childish entitlement gets many people dissatisfied with God the same way that they are dissatisfied with others in their lives. They hate the freedoms of others. God is free from us. When He does something for us, He does it out of choice. He is not under compulsion, or guilt, or manipulation. He does things, like dying for us, because He wants to. We can rest in His pure love. He has no hidden resentment in what He does. His freedom allows Him to love. Many Bible characters ran into God's freedom and learned to embrace it. Embracing His freedom and respecting His boundaries, they always deepened their relationship with God. Job had to come to accept the freedom of God to not rescue him when he wanted. Job expressed his anger and dissatisfaction with God, and God rewarded his honesty. But Job did not make God bad in his own mind. In all of his complaining, he did not end his relationship with God. He didn't understand God, but he allowed God to be Himself and did not withdraw His love from Him, even when He was very angry with Him. This is a real relationship. In the same way, Paul accepted the boundaries of God. When he planned trips that didn't work out, Paul accepted the sovereignty of God. He asked God repeatedly for a certain kind of healing that God would not give him. God said, "No. I do not choose to love you in the way that you want right now. I choose to love you with my presence." Paul did not reject God for setting that boundary.
Jesus was perfected through his suffering. Hebrews 5, 7-10. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked that his cup of suffering pass from him, but God said no. Jesus accepted God's wishes, submitted to them, and through that became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. If Jesus had not respected God's boundaries and God's no, we would all be lost. In the same way that we want others to respect our no, God wants us to respect his. He does not want us to make him the bad guy when he makes a choice. We do not like others trying to manipulate or control us with guilt, and neither does he. I respectfully disagree. Then again, God does not want us to be passive in our relationship with him either. Sometimes, through dialogue, he changes his mind. We can influence him because ours is a real relationship of the kind Abraham had with God. Genesis 18, 16-33. God said that he would destroy Sodom, yet Abraham talked him out of it if he could find 10 righteous people. When we make our feelings and wishes known, God responds. We do not often think of God this way, but the Bible is clear. It is as though God says, "If it really means that much to you, it's okay with me." One of the most astounding teachings of the Bible is that we can influence God. It wouldn't be a real relationship if we couldn't. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. Isaiah 1:18. Like a real friend or a real father, he says, "Let me hear your side of things, and I will consider them. They matter to me. Maybe you can convince me to change my mind." Consider Jesus' parables about prayer. In one story, a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men, for some time, refused to grant a widow her request for justice. But because the widow kept bothering him, he changed his mind and granted her wish. Luke 18:1-8. Jesus told them this parable so that they should always pray and not give up. Verse 1. In another story, a neighbor who persistently asks for bread is granted the request because of his continuing boldness. Luke 11:5-9. Other people Jesus decided to heal after they persisted in asking for healing. God wants us to respect his boundaries. He doesn't want us to withdraw our love when he says no, but he has nothing at all against our trying to persuade him to change his mind. In fact, he asks for us to be tenacious. Often he says, "Wait," seeing how much we really want something. Other times it seems he changes his mind as a result of our relationship with him. Either way, we respect his wishes and stay in relationship. Respecting his own. In addition to our respecting God's boundaries and his respecting ours, he is a good model for how we should respect our own property. God is the ultimate responsibility taker. If someone else causes him pain, he takes responsibility for it. If we continue to abuse him, he is not masochistic. He will take care of himself. And for our own sakes, we do not want to suffer the consequences of his boundaries. The parable of the wedding banquet shows us God taking responsibility. Matthew 22:1-14. A king who was planning a banquet invited many people to come. When they said no, he pleaded with them. They continued to say no and went about their own business. Finally, the king had had enough. Taking responsibility for the situation, he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." Verses 8 and 9. Whenever God decides that enough is enough, and he has suffered long enough, he respects his own property, his heart, enough to do something to make it better. He takes responsibility for the pain and makes moves to make his life different. He lets go of the rejecting people and reaches out to to some new friends. God is a good model. When we are hurting, we need to take responsibility for the hurt and make some appropriate moves to make things better. This may mean letting go of someone and finding new friends. It may mean forgiving someone and letting them off the hook so we can feel better. A real relationship. We started this chapter talking about relationship. Relationship is what the gospel is about. It is a gospel of reconciliation. Romans 5:11, Colossians 1:19 and 20. This gospel brings hostile parties together. Colossians 1:21. And heals relationships between God and humanity and between people. The gospel brings things back to their created order, the truth and order of God. In terms of relationships, we think that God's order of relationship is Himself and the way He works. And that is why we think boundaries are so important, because He has them, and we are to be redeemed into His image. Boundaries are inherent in any relationship God has created, for they define the two parties who are loving each other. In this sense, boundaries between us and God are very important. They are not to do away with the fundamental oneness or unity that we have with Him, John 17, 20-23, but they are to define the two parties in unity. There is no unity without distinct identities, and boundaries define the distinct identities involved. We need to know these boundaries between us and Him. Boundaries help us to be the best we can be, in God's image. They let us see God as He really is. They enable us to negotiate life, fulfilling our responsibilities and requirements. If we are trying to do His work for Him, we will fail. If we are wishing for Him to do our work for us, He will refuse. But if we do our work, and God does His, we will find strength in a real relationship with our Creator. Part 3. Developing Healthy Boundaries. Chapter 14, Resistance to Boundaries. We have talked about the necessity of boundaries and their wonderful value in our lives. In fact, we have all but said that life without boundaries is no life at all. But establishing and maintaining boundaries takes a lot of work, discipline, and most of all, desire. The driving force behind boundaries has to be desire. We usually know what is the right thing to do in life, but we are rarely motivated to do it unless there's a good reason. That we should be obedient to God, who tells us to set and maintain boundaries, is certainly the best reason. But sometimes we need a more compelling reason than obedience. We need to see that what is right is also good for us. And we usually only see these good reasons when we're in pain. Our pain motivates us to act. Even with the desire for a better life, we can be reluctant to do the work of boundaries for another reason. It will be a war. There will be skirmishes and battles. There will be disputes. There will be losses. The idea of spiritual warfare is not new. For thousands of years, God has given people the choice of living lives of ruin or possessing what He has secured for them. And it has always involved battles. When He led the Israelites out of Egypt toward the Promised Land, they had to fight many battles and learn numerous lessons before they could possess the land. We have to fight for our healing as well. God has secured our salvation and our sanctification. In position and principle, He has healed us. But we have to work out His image in us. Part of this process of healing is regaining our boundaries. As we become like Him, He is redeeming our boundaries and our limits. He has defined who we are and what our limits are so that He can bless us. Lord, You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Psalm 16:5-6. But we are the ones who have to do battle. The battles fall into two categories, outside resistance and inside resistance, the resistance we get from others and the resistance we get from ourselves. Outside resistance. Julie had had a difficult time with boundaries most of her life. As a child, she had a domineering father and a mother who controlled her with guilt. She had been afraid to set boundaries with some people because of their anger, and with others because of the guilt she would feel for hurting them. When she wanted to make a decision for herself, she would listen to other people's anger or pouting, and let their reactions affect her decision. Coming out of this family, she married a very self-centered man who controlled her with his anger. Throughout her adult life, she alternated between being controlled by her husband's anger and by her mother's guilt trips. She was unable to set limits on anyone. After many years, depression caught up with her, and she ended up in one of our hospitals. After a number of weeks of therapy, she was beginning to understand that she was miserable because she lacked boundaries. She finally decided to take a risk and set some limits with her husband. One day, in a joint session with her therapist and her husband, she confronted him. She returned to her support group in tears. "How did it go?" one group member asked.
"Terrible. This boundary stuff doesn't work," she said.
"What do you mean?" the group therapist asked her.
"I told my husband that I was tired of being treated that way and that I was not going to put up with it anymore. He got angry and started yelling at me. If the therapist hadn't been there, I don't know what I would have done. He's never going to change."
She was right. It was a good thing that the therapist was there and that she was in the hospital. She needed a lot of support in learning to set boundaries, for she would encounter a lot of resistance from both her husband and herself. She learned through the next few weeks that others were going to fight hard against her limits, and that she needed to plan how she was going to fight back. If she did that, the chances of their changing were pretty good. In fact, that is exactly what happened. Her husband finally learned that he could no longer have it his way all the time, and that he needed to consider other people's needs as well as his own. Angry reactions. The most common resistance one gets from the outside is anger. People who get angry at others for setting boundaries have a character problem. Self-centered, they think the world exists for them and their comfort. They see others as extensions of themselves. When they hear no, they have the same reaction a two-year-old has when deprived of something. "Bad mommy." They feel as though the one who deprives them of their wishes is bad, and they become angry. They are not righteously angry at a real offense. Nothing has been done to them at all. Someone will not do something for them. Their wish is being frustrated, and they get angry because they have not learned to delay gratification or to respect others' freedom. Proverbs 19:19. The angry person has a character problem. If you reinforce this character problem, it will return tomorrow and the next day in other situations. It is not the situation that's making the person angry, but the feeling that they are entitled to things from others. They want to control others, and as a result, they have no control over themselves. So when they lose their wished-for control over someone, they lose it. They get angry. The first thing you need to learn is that the person who is angry at you for setting boundaries is the one with the problem. If you do not realize this, you may think you have a problem. Maintaining your boundaries is good for other people. It will help them learn what their families of origin did not teach them, to respect other people. Second, you must view anger realistically. Anger is only a feeling inside the other person. It cannot jump across the room and hurt you. It cannot get inside you unless you allow it. Staying separate from another's anger is vitally important. Let the anger be in the other person. He will have to feel his anger to get better. If you either rescue him from it or take it on yourself, the angry person will not get better, and you will be in bondage. Third, do not let anger be a cue for you to do something.
People without boundaries respond automatically to the anger of others. They rescue, seek approval, or get angry themselves. There is great power in inactivity. Do not let an out-of-control person be the cue for you to change your course. Just allow him to be angry, and decide for yourself what you need to do. Fourth, make sure you have your support system in place. If you are going to set some limits with a person who has controlled you with anger, talk to the people in your support system first and make a plan. Know what you will say. Anticipate what the angry person will say and plan your reaction. You may even want to role-play the situation with your group. Then, make sure your support group will be available to you right after the confrontation. Perhaps some members of your support group can go with you, but certainly you will need them afterward to keep you from crumbling under the pressure. Fifth, do not allow the angry person to get you angry. Keep a loving stance while speaking the truth in love. When we get caught up in the eye-for-eye mentality of the law, or the returning evil-for-evil mentality of the world, we will be in bondage. If we have boundaries, we will be separate enough to love. Sixth, be prepared to use physical distance and other limits that enforce consequences. One woman's life was changed when she realized that she could say, "I will not allow myself to be yelled at. I will go into the other room until you decide you can talk about this without attacking me. When you can do that, I will talk to you." These serious steps do not need to be taken with anger. You can empathize lovingly and stay in the conversation without giving in or being controlled. "I understand that you are upset that I will not do that for you. I'm sorry you feel that way. How can I help?" Just remember that when you empathize, changing your no will not help. Offer other options. If you keep your boundaries, those who are angry at you will have to learn self-control for the first time instead of other control, which has been destructive to them anyway. When they no longer have control over you, they will find a different way to relate. But as long as they can control you with their anger, they will not change. Sometimes the hard truth is that they will not talk to you anymore, or they will leave the relationship if they can no longer control you. This is a true risk. God takes this risk every day. He says that he will only do things the right way, and that he will not participate in evil. And when people choose their own ways, he lets them go. Sometimes we have to do the same. Guilt messages. A man telephoned his mother, and she answered the phone very weakly, with hardly any voice at all. Concerned, thinking she was sick, he asked her, "Mother, what's wrong?"
"I guess my voice doesn't work very well anymore," she replied. "No one ever calls me since you children left home."
No weapon in the arsenal of the controlling person is as strong as the guilt message. People with poor boundaries almost always internalize guilt messages leveled at them. They obey guilt-inducing statements that try to make them feel bad. Consider these. "How could you do this to me after all I've done for you?"
"It seems that you could think about someone other than yourself for once." "If you really loved me, you would make this telephone call for me. It seems like you would care enough about the family to do this one thing."
"How can you abandon the family like this?"
"You know how it's turned out in the past when you haven't listened to me."
"After all, you never had to lift a finger around here. It seems like it's time you did."
"You know that if I had it, I would give it to you.
You have no idea how much we sacrificed for you."
"Maybe, after I'm dead and gone, you'll be sorry."
Sometimes guilt manipulation comes dressed up in God talk.
"How can you call yourself a Christian? Doesn't the Bible say, honor your parents?"
"You're not being very submissive. I'm sure that grieves the Lord."
"I thought Christians were supposed to think of others."
"What kind of religion would teach you to abandon your own family?" You must really have a spiritual problem to be acting this way. People who say these things are trying to make you feel guilty about your choices. They are trying to make you feel bad about deciding how you will